Good morning. During this season of Lent, we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and in particular, we've been reflecting on the fact that Jesus said about himself that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so as we hear him speak that, we hear him saying that he is the way to authentic human life, that he is the way to everlasting life. And over the last couple Sundays, if you were here, maybe you recall that we saw that part of the way of Jesus is that he went into the wilderness of our sin and our temptation, into the valley of our death, but also that he then climbed the mountain to reveal his glory, to show that he was the one of God, the one filled with light. And now that he has shown that he is the one of God who has come to us, he invites us along the way. And this morning we'll see that that way includes repentance. And over the next couple of Sundays we'll see that the way of Christ is repentance, mercy, and salvation. And so let's look at our passage. This is from Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9. You can follow in your Bible or your order of worship. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit of this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, that you are a God that has called us here into your presence. We thank you for your word that speaks truth and invites us into the way of life. We ask that your spirit would be with us, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would help us to respond in faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is watching the news. Jesus is watching the news. This is how one author begins his comments on this passage that we just read together. Jesus is watching the news, and it's the usual grim stuff. Imperial troops senselessly murder a few peasants. A tower collapses and kills 18 bystanders. It's clear that the people were talking about these events, trying to figure them out and understand why they happened or what was going on with these shocking things. And they turned to Jesus. "Jesus, what do you think? What do you say about such events?" And I don't know, but I imagine that Jesus took a moment to have a moment of quiet, to look at the one who spoke to him and to look at the many faces that were waiting for his response. And then he speaks. "Do you think these poor folks were worse sinners than everybody else?" Uneasy silence. Jesus is taking this in a direction that most likely no one in that crowd expected him to take it. "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all others because they suffered in this way? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Lately, my three children at home have been playing a game in which they like to hide and wait until my wife or I walk by and they jump out to try to scare us. I should say I don't like this game at all. I don't like scary things and I don't like being scared. And their goal, which they clearly state, is to get me to drop things or to get me to yell out loud in some response. And I won't go into whether that's happened or not. But if you can picture that, child jumping out, trying to surprise one who's there, it might be strange to ask you to use that image, to place Jesus as the one that's hiding, the one that's ready to pop out and surprise people. But I give you that image in your mind to help us grasp that it was surely the case that those who were listening, those who had asked Jesus, were surprised. They were shocked, most likely, by what Jesus had said, the way he had turned this conversation to a place they did not expect and maybe they did not want to go. They were stunned at the shocking turn that Jesus' words had taken them. And it's worth us also, as we enter into the passage, to ask, how do we feel, or how do we respond, or how do we think about what Jesus is saying? We may feel surprised. We might expect or might want Jesus to condemn the brutality. Pilate, the Roman governor over Jerusalem, had murdered Galileans, the people from the region where Jesus' family called home. And the incident of this murder is not known in any other historic source, but it fits with what we do know of Pontius Pilate, his character and his reign that was marked by massacres and violence. We may feel surprised. We may expect or want Jesus to speak words of comfort or to mourn such terrible events. Yet it's worth us acknowledging in this moment that Jesus does not weep. Jesus doesn't explore theological truths or questions about God's sovereignty or God's will. He doesn't speak religious words of comfort about people being in a better place. We might feel surprised. We might expect or want Jesus to speak of justice, to call for action against Pilate, or maybe even to call out the builders of this fallen tower to ask who is responsible that these 18 people have died. I'm sure we can think of other possibilities or other expected responses that we could add to the list. But here we need to see and feel that Jesus calls us to see in the world's suffering, a mirror. A mirror that reveals our fate and our condition. He calls us to consider these terrible events not only for the reason of lamenting or mourning or crying for justice. And I should be clear, those things are fine responses. It's not that Jesus is saying that those are not vowed or not expected. But he's saying that not only should we think about those, but we should also see in these things a warning. A warning that calls us to repent. For when Jesus tells about or speaks about these disturbing and tragic deaths, whether they are unjustly inflicted or randomly encountered, he offers us an occasion for repentance, an occasion to speak honestly about ourselves. It's okay to acknowledge that these words are surprising, that Jesus' response runs in a direction that we might not expect or that others weren't expecting. And I suggest to you that that turn, that surprise, is part of Jesus' prophetic role, the one who comes as a prophet who speaks truth for God. Earlier in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, Jesus has said, "I have come to bring division." And somewhat surprising statement by Jesus, it's true that in him we find the peace of God and peace with God, but he's also reminding the people that as the Word of God in flesh, Jesus comes to penetrate hearts, to expose sin, to open our eyes to the needs that exist. In Scripture, when it speaks about the Word of God, the prophetic Word, it pictures it as a sword, a double-edged sword. And that sword, if we can picture in our mind, is described as the Word because it has the ability to penetrate into our lives, to penetrate into the human life. It can reach into the deepest recesses of our being. And that's part of the reason that the prophet Isaiah said that when the Christ does come, that his mouth will be like a sharp sword, helping us to see and to know ourselves. Well, I suggest that in picturing that sword and us hearing Jesus' surprising response, him turning the conversation, that he is dividing things into two ways. He's placing his sword and cutting forth two different paths, two ways of being, two ways of seeing. One way would be characterized by pride, about setting ourselves as our ultimate concern. And the other path, the other way that he will describe, is characterized by humility, about seeing a being outside of ourselves whom we can adore, who we can love as our Creator and our Lord. So this first way that he divides with the sword of his words is characterized by setting ourselves as the ultimate concern of our lives. And it seems based on Jesus' response that it's likely that the people bringing him this news, or at least part of the discussion of the people, were that they were attempting to draw a line between the terrible suffering that had happened and the victim's sin, the victim's failure. The disaster was punishment for what they had done wrong. The victims were reaping what they had sown. But it's important for us to see that Jesus does not go along with this view. He immediately makes the point. These people were not singled out because they were worse sinners than others. It might sound strange, or we might wonder why this happens, but it's often the case that when something terrible happens, there are always some who want to say or assume that there must be due to a person's sin, or maybe due to something that they need to learn, a lesson that they need to encounter. There is a desire or a sense that we can draw a direct line between suffering and sin, from bad things happening to foolishness or to failure on that person's part. We see something like this in the Old Testament when we encounter Job, the one who has suffered greatly, and in his suffering and his sorrow, his friends come to talk to him. But what do they say into his sorrow? What did you do? What do you need to confess? What do you need to change, Job? No wonder he did not like their company very much. The author Flannery O'Connor writes, "Conviction without experience makes for harshness." Conviction without experience, and here I think she means an experience of knowing our sin or knowing the suffering of life, makes for harshness. Religious people, it seems, to be especially vulnerable to this way of harshness. In our convictions, we may seek to say why things have happened, or to make clear why someone has experienced something, or what they should learn, or what they should do. And it's worth us hearing in this passage, as Jesus divides these ways, for us to think for ourselves. Who are we tempted to think that we are better than? Who are we quick to pass judgment upon? Of course that's happened. Look at their lives. Look what they've done. What lines do you draw? Which lines do you seek to connect, connecting suffering and problems to failures or things that people need to learn? We tend to define things, if you're like me, we tend to define them based on our own perspective, our own thoughts. And so behind this news, and when it's given to Jesus, when Jesus is told about it, he seems to grasp that there is a self-justifying root, this sense that maybe these people had done something that they deserved it. But Jesus will not allow such a conclusion. He will not allow us to see that that way is the way of life. He stops any such attempt to draw the direct line between sin and the Galileans who were killed, or sin and those in which the tower fell. These people were no worse than any others. He interrupts our drawing of lines. He turns and interrupts our conclusions or our judgments. And rather, what he is doing is he is assuming, inviting us into the assumption as well, that we are all sinners. And that when we see such things, it is an occasion for us to repent and to seek God's mercy, to see ourselves with honesty before God. Well, that description leads to a second way. If the first way was described maybe by pride or setting ourselves as our ultimate concern, the second path I suggest that Jesus is setting forth with the word of his mouth is the path of humility. A path characterized by acknowledging or seeing a being outside of ourselves whom we can love and worship as our Creator and as our Lord. It's this way that we maybe hear in the scriptures some passages that come to mind, such as, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. What do you have that is not a gift? And if it's a gift, then why do you boast?" Or maybe what comes to mind is Jesus when he is speaking, saying, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured upon you." Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? It's one of my favorite passages for wedding sermons, by the way, that we become convinced that life will just be perfect if I can get that speck out of that person's eye. But these things, these point to this way that Jesus is offering to us, a way that acknowledges that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we are all more sinful and more broken than we imagine or we see. Of course, we should acknowledge that some sins are more obvious than others and that some are easier to hide, that some sins are certainly worse in terms of the destruction that they bring to the person or to those around them. But all sin, the Scripture tells us, is a devaluing of human life. All sin is a violation against the holiness of our God. It's a denial that we belong to one outside of ourselves, that we should have another ultimate concern besides ourselves. Instead of seeking to draw lines or make judgments over those who are experiencing terrible things, Jesus says you should repent. You should identify with them. You should not place yourselves above them. Now, it's true that we read in the Scriptures, especially in the Torah, that judgment will overtake those whose lives are characterized by disobedience. And we can affirm that sin brings negative consequences. Sin breaks. Even the sin that we hide, it breaks. But I want to suggest that this is not the same thing as arguing that disaster or suffering comes to those who are disobedient or those who deserve it. Jesus is not denying the reality of sin or its potential consequences. He's stressing that you and I should not conclude that we're better if we don't have the same suffering in our life, or that if someone experiences terrible things, that we should conclude that there's something wrong with them. He says, rather, in those moments in which you do not suffer in the same way, that you should give thanks to God and repent before His mercy. Richard Hayes, a theologian, writes, "It is cheap and easy to decry the injustice of others, but desperately costly to confront our own. It's cheap and easy to decry the injustice of others, but desperately costly to confront our own." In Jesus laying out this other path, a path that He says will lead to life, He's saying that in light of disaster, in light of suffering that we observe, we should consider that we too will die someday. That we too will die. John Donne, in his poem, when he's meditating on the church bells ringing for the funeral, says, "Ask not whom the bell tolls, it tells for thee." It's a reminder that when we see these things, it's a reminder that we live in a broken and fallen world where there's terrible things that happen. And that death is always so close, even if it doesn't seem that way. It can happen when we're engaged in a ritual like the Galileans. It can happen when standing under a wall. The suddenness, the surprise, the horror of such things remind us, Jesus says, of our mortality and our need for one outside of ourselves who will care for us. In light of the disasters and suffering that we observed, we should consider that we too are sinful before God, before the God who created us and who holds our lives. And therefore, it makes sense that when we encounter such things or see things around us, that we should speak honestly about our condition and turn to God and ask God for His forgiveness, that He bring hope to us. It's through reminding us of these difficult things, mortality and sin, that Jesus invites us into a way of life. It's a way of humility. And what I suggest to you, that in this path, what we find is that there is a space, there's an openness, that Jesus is turning us that we might graciously receive another's sorrow. That on this path it's possible that we may even see and receive another person's loss or pain. A place in which we may be honest about our sin and that we may either seek or offer forgiveness. It's only possible in such humility and when we see ourselves with honesty. It's a path that tells us that the good fruit, the fruit that should be born in our life, is not that we can rise above others, that we are always able to avoid suffering or difficulty, that we learn the lessons we're supposed to learn. Rather, that the good fruit is marked by things like love, joy and peace, patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. You see, repentance is a turning away from a life in which we are our ultimate concern. It's in entrusting ourselves to God. A once and for all entrusting, but also a daily turning away from sin in ourselves and turning and playing our hope in God in the way that He sets for us. In summary of this path, in summary of this way, Jesus offers a closing image of a fig tree in a vineyard. The owner's been looking for fruit for 3 years and nothing is there. It gives him reason for concern. It seems that the tree will unlikely bear fruit again, so he decides to cut it down. Yet in the face of this directive, the gardener, the vine keeper, counsels patience. Let's treat the soil. Let's care for it, and perhaps fruit will come. Underneath this exchange between the owner and the gardener, we hear a comment about Jesus and his ministry. For I suggest that God is coming to seek fruit for those whose lives belong to him. And Jesus, the gardener, stands there to tend those that are broken, to speak of and represent the patience of God, that Jesus himself, the gardener, will soon be cut down. Our passage starts by Pontius Pilate killing some Galilean pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem. Jesus, in this very moment, is leading a group of Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem. And so part of the people asking the question surely was to say, Jesus, are you really going to keep going? Aren't you afraid? And Jesus sets himself along the way, the gardener who not only speaks mercy but embodies the patient mercy of our God, that he will lay down his life for his sheep, that he will bring fruit into places that are barren. He himself creates space to receive our sorrow and to receive our sin. Let us give thanks, and in that thanks, let us turn to others in the same way. Amen. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you're a God that is gracious and patient to us. We thank you that you're a God that even in our times in which we would build up judgments, positive judgments for ourselves, invite us to see ourselves honestly, that we may find life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.